Hey, everybody. I wish I could be with you today, but that's not even true. Do you know where I am? Man, I'm in Seattle with my brand new grandbaby. Little Scarlett Huxford is our newest granddaughter, and Sarah and I are out here in Seattle just spoiling that girl as hard as we can go. She is beautiful. I'm going to give you just a little look at her here, and now you know why we're so glad to be in Seattle today. I wish I could just give you an opportunity to meet this little baby, but I promise you I'll hug her and kiss her for you. But friends, I am so excited about our communicator today. And I'm going to tell you, this man can preach. His name is Matt Proctor. He's the president of Ozark Christian College. I've been trying to get Matt here for a long time, and thank God he finally made it. His wife Katie's with him. They have 6 children. They have a great family and a great ministry. You know, Matt has dedicated his life to raising that next generation of Christian leaders who will go out across our country and the world to advance the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God, and nobody can do it better than Matt can. He loves the Lord. He is a great communicator. He will make the Word of God come alive for you today. Let's give a warm Savannah Christian welcome to my friend, Matt Proctor.
Well, thank you. And I am honored to be here at Savannah Christian Church. I want to give a big welcome to all the campuses or online if you are watching. And on behalf of Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri, I want to bring you greetings. As Cam mentioned, we're a classic Bible college training men and women for Christian service. And I'm honored to be here with you today to preach God's Word. If you have your Bible, would you grab that and would you crank it open to Jonah chapter 4? Jonah chapter 4. That's the passage we're going to look at together here in just a little bit. And if you'll open to Jonah chapter 4, we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. Jonah chapter 4. Let me begin this way. It's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. The summer after my 6th grade year was my very first summer of Little League Baseball. Anybody here played Little League Baseball? Show of hands. Very good. I see several. I grew up in a little town, Keokuk, Iowa, and I played for the CI Box Company Cardinals. We had a good baseball team. We had the very best shortstop in the league. We had the second best pitcher in the league. And then we had just a bunch of other guys on our team that were good ball players. I mean, they could hit, they could run, they could throw, they could catch. I mean, they were just good athletes. And then there was me. Can I tell you a little bit about myself? The summer after my 6th grade year, I was what the kids would have called a geek. I was super skinny back then, might have weighed 65 pounds, dripping wet. I wore glasses. I was that straight-A kid in school that everybody hated. I was a bookworm. In fact, no lie, I used to read so much that when I got in trouble at home, my parents would ground me from reading. That's a geek. Are you following me here? All right. And I was the world's worst baseball player. But even if you stink in Little League, you still get to play 2 innings. It's the rules. And so for my 2 innings, coach would always put me out in right field. Anybody here play right field? That's because we were bad, my brethren. All right. Nobody hits it out to right field. You can't mess anything up out there. But when it was my turn to bat, there was nothing that coach could do. Now, I had a good coach. Coach Anderson was a good man, a kind man, never said a harsh word to me. But I know that when it was my turn to bat, coach wanted to weep. Because 12 games into the season, I had not hit even one ball. I mean, no contact, not even a foul tip, zero zip, nada, zilch, nothing. Now, coach said that it was because after I started to swing, I would close my eyes. But he was wrong. I closed my eyes way before I ever started to swing. And so 12 games in, hadn't hit anything. But I told you we had a good team. 12 games in, our record was 10-2. We were tied for first place there in Keokuk Little League Baseball. We were tied with the Complete Plumbing Royals. Oh, we hated their guts, man. They were our arch enemies. They were the bad guys of Keokuk baseball, and they were the team that we were going to have to play next. In fact, this was going to be the last game of the season, championship game. If they won, they'd take home the trophy. If we won, we would be the champions of Keokuk Little League Baseball. I mean, in my little town, it didn't get any bigger than this. This is Armageddon Battle of the Ages right here. Well, the day of the game came. Game went all the way down to the bottom of the last inning. 6 innings in Little League Baseball, bottom of the 6th inning. We were the home team, so we were up to bat last, but we were losing 9-6. And as I sat there on the bench, I thought to myself, this does not look good. Because on the mound for the Complete Plumbing Royals was the very best pitcher in the league, a kid named Andy Anderson. And this seventh grade kid was just, he was massive. He was just huge. I mean, he, you know, shaving since like second grade. And I mean, he just had muscles in places that I didn't even have places. And I mean, he was just a huge kid. And he could throw that ball so fast. And I thought, man, this does not look good. But as the inning began, an amazing thing began to happen. Our first guy gets up to bat. He cranks a single off of Andy. All right. Now, our next guy gets up to bat. Andy strikes him out. But our next guy gets up to bat. He knocks a single off of Andy. Okay, we got runners at first and second. Now, next guy gets up. Andy strikes him out. Watch what happens here, though. Next batter steps into the batter's box. Andy hits him with a pitch.
Take your base.
Now, you're following me now, right? All right, this championship game, bottom of the last inning, losing 9-6, two outs, but the bases are loaded. I mean, the whole place is breathless, wondering who will be up next. The winning run is about to come to the plate. That's when I looked down the bench, and I suddenly realized, oh, no, it's me. I was in for my mandatory two innings, you know, out in right field. And I had gotten so caught up in the game that I had actually forgotten to go out on deck. Well, as soon as I realized it was me, quickly, I grabbed a helmet, I put it on, whew, took a deep breath, said a little prayer, grabbed a bat, stepped out of the dugout. As I did, a groan swept through the crowd. You know, parents are turning to each other like, oh, it's that skinny kid with glasses. He always strikes out. You know, they're packing up their lawn chairs. Come on, Ethel, let's go home. You know, and the kids in the other dugout, they're like, yeah, Proctor's off. We're so going to win. You know, everybody in the whole place knows the game is over. Everybody, that is, except for one person. Right down here at the end of our bench stood Coach Anderson. As I began to walk towards home plate, Coach Anderson began to clap. And he said, all right, Matt, all right, buddy, you can do it, Matt. Keep your eyes open, Matt. You can do it. I looked back at Coach, gave him a nod. Stepped into the batter's box. Andy Anderson's on the mound. He pitches that ball. I closed my eyes. I swung that bat. Strike one. Coach said, all right, buddy. All right, Matt. You can do this. You can do this. Keep your eyes open, Matt. You can do it. Gave him another nod. Stepped into the batter's box. Andy's on the mound. He pitches the ball. I closed my eyes. This time I didn't swing. Ball one. Coach said, all right. Good job, Matt. Good job, buddy. Keep your eyes open. You're going to think I'm lying. This is the absolute truth. The count went to 3-2. Bottom of the last inning. Championship game. We're losing 9-6. Bases loaded. Two outs. Andy Anderson's on the mound. I am in the batter's box. Andy kicks his leg high in the air, slings his arm back. He threw what had to be the fastest fastball of the afternoon. As he did, an amazing thing happened. I kept my eyes open. And as I did, I could just see that ball coming towards me. It was like it was in slow motion, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then I watched as my bat began to come around. Didn't even feel like me, some supernatural force. And I watched as my bat crashed into that ball. I watched the ball leap off my bat. It went speeding out past the third baseman. I went out into left field. I had gotten hit. I was so amazed. I just stood there watching it, you know, and my teammate said, run, dude, run. Oh, baby, I did. I ran like the wind. I ran to first base. I ran to second base. They overthrew the cutoff man. I made it all the way to third base. On my hit, the game was tied. Now, I do not even remember who was up next, but whoever it was, he gets up to bat. He knocks a single off of Andy, who was very shaken by this whole incident, you understand? He knocks a single off of Andy. I cross home plate. I'm the winning run. We are the champions of Keokuk Little League Baseball, and thank you very much. I was the hero right there, sixth grade, my greatest moment in sports right there. Now, I learned an important lesson that day. Don't miss it. Here it is. It's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. That summer after my sixth grade year, it was my first summer of Little League Baseball. It was my last summer of children's church. Now, I'm a church kid. I grew up in church, and I don't know if you ever went to children's church. Loved children's church. You know, we had the songs. We had the kid lesson. And in fact, growing up every Sunday, the ritual for me was the same. I'd be sitting in Sunday school waiting for it to get over. My Sunday school teacher would word the closing prayer, and as soon as he said amen, I would quickly grab my Bible, and I would sprint for the children's church room. Now, in our children's church room, we had folding chairs set up on both sides of the room, and every Sunday, this is what I did. I'd walk up that center aisle. I would get to the second row on the right-hand side of folding chairs. I'd walk all the way down to the end of that row. I would sit in the very last chair, and then, this was very important, I would take my Bible, and I would put it on that chair right there next to me. Now, I put my Bible on that chair for two very important reasons. The first reason was to save that seat for Kurt Wallbrink. Kurt Wahlbrink and I were in the same grade. We were best of friends that year. We used to go stay overnight at each other's houses. I love staying overnight at Kurt's house. Because, you know, he had a pool table in his basement, and he had his own TV in his bedroom. And this is like the early 80s. He had an Atari. Oh, my word. Cutting edge technology, baby. And he had a good-looking older sister. And so he was my best friend. And I would save that seat for Kurt. Now, the second reason I put that Bible in that chair was so that John Cady wouldn't sit there. Now, John Cady was in the same grade that Kurt and I were in, and I had never been inside John's house, but I knew where John lived. He lived in a broken-down old house behind the YMCA there in our town, kind of the bad section of town. And John's family did not come to church, but he rode the bus to our church. And even though I had never been inside John's house, I was pretty sure that he did not have a pool table or a TV in his own room or an Atari. In fact, I was pretty sure that John didn't even have a change of clothes, because I swear, every Sunday, he would wear the same thing. Every Sunday. He would wear these kind of dirty old jeans, and he had this blue button-up shirt that he would never tuck in. I mean, shirt tails just all flapping out every time. And for whatever reason, John Cady always wanted to sit by me in children's church. And I didn't want to, because John was kind of one of those annoying kids, you know. He had this laugh that sounded like a donkey, no lie. And because he wasn't really a church kid, I mean, sometimes he would, like, tell dirty jokes and, you know, cuss, and I didn't want to sit by him. I remember one particular Sunday, that summer after my sixth grade year, sitting in Sunday school, closing prayer, amen, grab my Bible, sprint for the children's church room, walk right up that center aisle, second row, right-hand side, walk all the way down, sit in that very last chair, boom, put the Bible right next to me. And as I'm sitting there waiting for children's church to start, guess who comes walking down the row towards me, blue shirt tails all flapping out? It's John Cady. He comes up and says, hey, Matt, how you doing? Big grounded from reading lately? I said, very funny, John. I tried to ignore him, hoped he would go away, but he didn't. Instead, John looked down at that Bible in that chair right next to me. In fact, he pointed at it, and he said, hey, Matt, can I sit there? And in that frozen moment, as I looked at John, I did not see a kid whom Jesus loved. I did not see a young man for whom Christ had died. I just saw an annoying kid that I didn't want to sit next to in children's church. And so I said, no. No, John, I'm saving that seat for Kurt. And I hoped that John would go away and find someplace else to sit, and he did. And John kept coming to our church for a while, but eventually he stopped coming. He never came back. And I look back now on that summer after my sixth grade year, and I realize I did have a chance to be a hero that summer, but it did not happen on the baseball field. It happened in the second row of children's church, and I missed it because I had my eyes closed. It's amazing what you miss when you keep your eyes closed. And I'm wondering today if it's ever happened to you. Have you ever failed to see people the way that God sees them? Happened all the time, you know, in Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 7, a sinful woman crashes the party weeping at Jesus' feet. Everybody else sees the town you know what, but Jesus sees a precious daughter of God. Mark chapter 1, leper comes, throws himself at Jesus' feet. Everybody else sees unclean social outcast. Jesus sees a man whose name he has known from before the creation of the world. In Luke 19, everybody else sees Zacchaeus as just this weaselly, crooked little tax collector, but Jesus sees a guy that he would like to hang out with. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And has it ever happened to you? When you're standing there in line at the convenience store and that girl right there in front of you, all tatted up, all pierced up, four different colors in her hair, what do you see when you're at the ball game with your family and the drunk guy behind you, so loud mouth, so foul mouth? What do you see when you're watching TV, news, evening reports from the Middle East, jihad, and you see the faces there, ISIS. And sometimes when we see these faces, our head shakes, but when God sees those faces, his heart breaks. And it's amazing what you can miss when you keep your eyes closed. It happened to Jonah. You're starting today a new message series here at Savannah, and the title of this message, you saw it on the front of your worship folder, Win Some. That comes from 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I have become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. And as you walk through this series, Cam is going to share with you some of those secrets from the Apostle Paul about how to win people to Christ, how to share the good news. But today, we're actually going to look at the life of a man who didn't want to win some. Why didn't he want to? And what can we learn from his life? What keeps us from sharing the good news? And the story of Jonah, of course, is a very familiar story, probably to most of you. I mean, you know that Jonah was a prophet, right, in Israel, and God says, Jonah, yes, Lord, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Preach against their wickedness. But Jonah doesn't want to go because, you may know this, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians, they are seriously mean dudes. I mean, you know, they are just ruthless warriors. The Assyria's greatest natural resource was, like, mean people, okay? They had a lot of them, and they were brutal. They were wicked. They practiced child sacrifice and bestiality and incest, and when they would take over a people, they would take no prisoners. They killed men and women and children, annihilate an entire people group. They were evil, and Jonah didn't want to go. And so on your worship folder there, I've given you some blanks that you can fill in. If I was just going to tell you the story of Jonah in four sentences, you can fill these blanks in. The first sentence of Jonah's story is this: Jonah runs from God. I don't want to go to Nineveh. So he hops on a ship and he starts sailing in the opposite direction. He runs from God. But of course, you can never really run from God because he's, you know, like everywhere, which means he's always in front of you. And so the second sentence of Jonah's story is this: Jonah runs into God. Like smack dab into God. You know the part about the storm and the sailors throw Jonah overboard and the big fish comes and swallows Jonah. And there in the belly of that fish, Jonah has a face-to-face, a heart-to-heart meeting with God. And Jonah, to his credit, at least begins to repent there. And so God gives him a second chance, and the big fish spits Jonah back out, and Jonah makes his way into Nineveh to preach to the people there. But we're going to discover, third sentence in Jonah's story, that Jonah is still running behind God. Jonah runs behind God when he gets into Nineveh because he doesn't declare the whole message. He is lagging behind what God actually wants him to do. Oh, Jonah declares the bad news part of the message, 40 more days and you will be destroyed. But he just conveniently forgets to preach the good news part of the message. If you repent, God might relent. Just kind of leaves that out. And he's lagging behind what God actually wants him to do. And so the question that we are faced with as we come to Jonah chapter 4, which we're going to look at today, the question we're faced with is this: will Jonah run with God? Will he run with God? Will he finally get in step with God? Will he begin to think the way God thinks, feel the way God feels? Will he begin to see people the way that God sees people? And if you have your Bibles there to Jonah chapter 4, here's what happens. Nineveh does repent, to their great credit, and God decides to spare them. And Jonah, you'd think he'd be happy about this, but he is angry. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, reads this way. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? And there's this whole next part in chapter 4, and I'm going to kind of just skip over it. God does this whole object lesson. He's a really good teacher. And he does this whole object lesson with Jonah about this plant, and Jonah cared about the plant, and then the plant died, and Jonah was mad. And this is what, God, I want you to hear the punchline to the lesson. This is in verse 10. It says this, "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. I mean, it just sprang up overnight and died overnight. And here is a city with more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" You see, God here is a coach, and he's telling Jonah, "Jonah, open your eyes. Don't you see these people the way that I see these people, Jonah?" And that's what he's trying to communicate. And in fact, what God's trying to do, I think, two things with Jonah. The first thing, you can write this in your blank, in your worship folder. He's trying to get Jonah to see outsiders differently, these Ninevites, these foreigners. He's trying to get Jonah to see outsiders differently. Jonah needed to see people who were very different from him from heaven's perspective, through heaven's eyes. My son Luke is 20 years old. He is a student at the Bible college where I serve. And last summer, my son Luke went on a mission trip to Africa, actually a two-month mission internship. He was working in a country in northern Africa that is 99% Muslim. He was right on the edge of the Sahara Desert, 130 degrees every day, never got below 100 even at night. And my son Luke is a farm kid. He's working with these missionaries there that are agricultural experts, and they're working in a little village, Mine Soroa, trying to teach these folks how to grow crops in the sandy soil and trying to tell them stories about Jesus. And it was life-changing for my son Luke. You can see in the picture there, Luke is great with kids, and so, you know, he just connected with them. I teach children's church at the church that I attend back in Joplin, Missouri, when I'm not traveling. And this was some time back. I was teaching children's church a lesson to all these kids on how God loves all different kinds of people. And so I was telling them the story about how Luke had gone all the way to the other side of the world, Africa, and I showed them this picture, and I said, you know, look at those kids. Those kids, you know, they may be different from you. They have different kind of names, and they eat different kind of foods, and they might even have a different skin color, and they speak a different language, but guess what? God loves those kids just as much as he loves you. And as I'm talking to the kids, are just looking intently at this picture, and one little boy, Gavin, 5 years old, raises his hand, says, "Mr. Matt," I said, "Yeah, Gavin." He's looking at that picture. He says, now, which one of those kids is your son?" The big white one in the middle, all right? And that's why I love working with kids, because, you know, it's like they're so fresh from heaven that they can still see people the way that God sees them. And Jonah had lost that. Jonah didn't see people that way anymore. Oh, Jonah should have known how God loved all kinds of people. In fact, he did know it in his head. He didn't in his heart, but he knew it in his head, because in our text that we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah quotes from an Old Testament verse, Exodus 34, 6. "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." Now, you know how John 3:16 is kind of like our most famous verse as Christians, right? I mean, it's like our most loved and our most quoted. And Exodus 34:6 was the John 3:16 of ancient Israel. It was their most loved verse. It was the verse that was most quoted by them. In fact, I think I put this in your worship folder. You will find Exodus chapter 34:6 all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. You'll hear it echoed in Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Joel 2:13, Nahum 1:3, all through the Old Testament. You hear this verse echoed. "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." And the message of that verse is the same message as John 3:16, and it's very simply this: God loves people. All people matter to God, even Ninevites. And God is saying to Jonah, "Jonah, can you see that? Open your eyes. When I see these Ninevites, I love them. Jonah, I made them. I invented them. I thought each one of them up individually. And you don't even know this, but someday I am going to purchase their lives with the blood of my own son to free them from sin and slavery. And in fact, you don't know this either, but I am making this world an amazing new world, a new heavens and new earth that will dazzle your imagination. And I want to live with those people in that new world forever. Jonah, don't you understand? I love these people. Can you see that? And hear me, church. You have never laid eyes on an ordinary person. Every single human being that you lock eyes with, you are seeing someone that God personally, individually sculpted out of the tissue in their mother's womb. You are seeing someone for whom Jesus Christ traded his life. You are seeing someone who is actually going to live forever, either in the splendors of heaven or the torments of hell. But listen, you live with and you work with and you play with and you buy stuff from and you drive next to immortal beings who are God's most cherished creation. He treasures them. He loves them so much it hurts. Do you see that? God is saying, open your eyes and see. What would happen if we did that? I mean, if we really saw people the way that God saw people, I'll tell you one thing that would happen. You would have a heart for the mission field. You would begin to see the peoples of Afghanistan and China and Tanzania and Guatemala through God's eyes. You would realize, we got to go tell those people how much God loves them. And you would start praying for your missionaries that this church supports. And you would start giving, your dollars. And there's an old preacher, Wayne Smith, he used to say this. He said, if you don't give to missions, you won't go to hell, but someone else might. And if you realize that with God's heart, you would give sacrificially to missions. In fact, you might even raise a missionary in your own home. If you had that heart for missions, how would you react if your son, your daughter came to you and said, Mom, Dad, I think God might be calling me to the mission field. It's one thing to send a check to the mission field. It's a whole other thing to send a child. When my son Luke was in Africa, he was 60 miles from a Boko Haram stronghold. It was not a safe place. And yet, if we see the people in that little village of Mine Seroa through God's eyes, if that's where God's calling my son, how can I say no? Andy Stanley one time said, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. And you'd say, sure, go. And you would have a heart for the mission field if you saw people through God's eyes. But here's another thing that would happen. You would have a heart for your mission field. You do understand that you are a missionary, cleverly disguised as a teacher, truck driver, lawyer, executive, homemaker, whatever it is you do. You are a missionary. You have a mission field. Your world, your sphere of influence, your home, your neighborhood, your family, your workplace. Those are people that you are called to tell. Tony Campolo is a Christian author and a speaker. He teaches sociology at a Christian college in Philadelphia. And in one of his books, Tony Campolo tells about a time that he was on a speaking trip to Honolulu, Hawaii. That's a pretty good trip. And he said that because of the time change from Philadelphia to Honolulu, he found himself waking up every morning, 3:00 in the morning. His body thought it was time to get up. He couldn't go back to sleep. And so he said he found himself out on the streets of Honolulu, 3:30 in the morning, trying to find some place that was open to get some breakfast. He was hungry. And he said the only place it was open was this kind of greasy spoon little diner. And so he said he walked in and he sat down on one of the stools there at the counter. And let me just kind of read to you what he says. He says, the fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, what do you want? I told him. I said I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured a cup of coffee and then wiped his grimy hand on his smudged apron and grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. As I sat there munching my dirty donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, Campolo says the door of the diner suddenly swung open. And to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 prostitutes. It was a small place. They sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud. It was crude. I felt completely out of place. He was in Nineveh. And he said, I was just about to make my getaway. Can you say Jonah? When I overheard the woman sitting beside me say, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend on the next stool responded, so What do you want for me? What, you want a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to go get you a cake and sing happy birthday? Oh, come on, said the woman sitting next to me. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you. That's all. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? Tony Campolo says that when I heard that, he said, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left, and then I called over the fat guy behind the counter. His name was Harry, and I asked him, hey, do they come in here every night? Yeah, he said. The one right next to me, does she come here every night? Yeah, he said, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes here every night. Why do you want to know? Well, because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday. What do you say that you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night? A cute smile slowly crossed Harry's chubby cheeks. And he said, hey, that's great. I like that. That's a great idea. He called to his wife who did the cooking in the back room. Hey, this guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes' birthday. He wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night. His wife thought it was a great idea. So Campolo said, look, he said, if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30. He said, I'll get balloons, streamers. I'll decorate the place. He said, I'll even get a birthday cake. No way, said Harry. The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake. Uh-oh, he... At 2:30 the next morning, Campolo said, I was back at the diner. I had balloons, streamers, a big sign. He said, I had that diner decorated from one end to the other. It was looking good. And he said, the woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. He says, at 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend, and we all shouted, happy birthday. Never have I seen a person so stunned. Her mouth fell open. Her legs began to buckle. Her friends helped her to a stool as we all sang, happy birthday, dear Agnes. Her eyes began to moisten. And when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just cried. Harry mumbled, blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles. And after a few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and said, cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake. Agnes looked down at the cake, and then without taking her eyes off it, she said, look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? Is it all right if we don't eat it right away?
Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to.
Can I? She asked. Then looking at me, she said, I live just down the street a couple doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest. She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there, motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. He says, but then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and said,
hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?
In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a moment and then said,
no, you don't.
Yes, I do.
No, you don't, said Harry.
Yes, I do.
No, you don't, said Harry. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that.
I think there are a lot of people that would join a church like that, that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And hear me, church. That is exactly the kind of church that Jesus Christ came to create. He wants a church that is ruthlessly, relentlessly, radically reaching out to people, lost people, sinful people, disobedient people, prodigal people. That's the church that he wants. But do you know what has to happen before that kind of church can ever be? I'll tell you. It's this. We have to realize that we are sinful people, disobedient people, prodigal people. You see, Jonah somehow had forgotten that. And you can write this last truth that God's trying to teach Jonah in your blank. God wants Jonah to see himself differently. To see himself differently, because somehow Jonah had forgotten that he too needed grace. The reason that he was so angry when God decided to save Nineveh is because he didn't think they deserved salvation. And somehow he thought he did. After all, I mean, he wasn't a very bad guy. I mean, he certainly wasn't as wicked as the Ninevites. And I mean, he's one of the chosen people. He's part of God's people, Israel. And Jonah somehow had forgotten that he, too, needed grace. And when you're reading through the book of Jonah, you come to this shocking realization, and it's this, that this missionary assignment that God gives to Jonah, it's not so much about softening the Ninevites' hearts. It's about softening Jonah's heart. And the irony is, God is having a harder time saving Jonah than he is saving Nineveh. Because Jonah somehow had become ungrateful for his salvation and entitled, and his heart had become calloused and cold and unloving and ungracious. And hear me, church, listen. You will never extend the grace of God widely until you experience the grace of God deeply. Only when you realize that you are a great sinner will you proclaim a great Savior. And way back there in Children's Church, I didn't think I was that much of a sinner. After all, church kid, I wasn't that bad. Certainly wasn't as bad as John Cady. But I'm older now, and I realize with every passing year how truly sinful my heart is. And just like Nineveh, my wickedness has gone up before God, and I deserve to die. But the good news for all of us today is this. Exodus 34:6, you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And his love abounded so that he sent his own son to die on that cross to take the punishment for my sin and for your sin. And when you experience that kind of grace, you have to share it. You will want to win some. One last story, and I'm done. God gave me a chance to redeem that children's church moment. This was a few years ago. My wife, Katie, was scheduled to speak at a women's conference that we were having at the Bible College where I serve. And you know, we have this yearly conference, 1,000 women or something come, fill our chapel. And my wife was scheduled to speak at a 10 o'clock session on a Friday morning. And I was not teaching a class at 10 o'clock on Friday morning, so I thought to myself, I'm gonna go listen to my wife speak. And, 1,000 ladies, I didn't want to be conspicuous, so I thought, I'm gonna slip in the back a few minutes after the session starts. I'm just going to sit in the back, and it had been a long week, and I was kind of tired, and I'm kind of an introvert anyways, and I thought, if I do that, then I won't have to talk to anybody. That'd be cool, and I can slip out a few minutes early, and no conversational entanglements. This would be perfect. And so I waited a few minutes, and I slipped in the back of the session, and I sat down, and as I did, I glanced over in the chair next to me. I happened to notice the lady who was sitting there, and I noticed that her name tag said Margie. And I just in that glance noticed that Margie was not dressed like all of our other women's conference attenders. Most of the ladies that come to this, they kind of dress up, church clothes and looking nice. And Margie was, she was wearing some dirty old jeans. And she had this shirt that wasn't tucked in, shirt tails all flapping out. And I sat down and directed my attention to the podium when all of a sudden Margie speaks to me. And she says, "Hey." She kind of sounded like Harry. She said, "Hey, there's not very many guys in here. What are you doing here?" And I said, "Oh, I'm I'm actually here to hear my wife speak. She's going to speak here in just a minute. And I said, I'm really looking forward to hearing what she has to say. And then, at that moment, I turned my face back towards the podium, giving that subtle nonverbal clue that I'm not really looking for a conversation that you all know how to pick up, but Margie did not. And so Margie says to me at that moment,
well, I'll tell you why I'm sitting back here. I ate breakfast at McDonald's this morning, and that sausage and egg biscuit is not agreeing with me.
Okay, I was not expecting that. I thought to myself, wow, I must have accidentally looked interested. And I didn't say that. I wasn't rude or anything. I just said, wow, I'm sorry to hear that. I hope you get to feeling better, Margie. And then turn my attention back towards the podium. But Margie doesn't take the hint. And she says,
well, at least my tooth's not hurting this morning. Yesterday, I tell you, my tooth was hurting so bad, I had to take a whole bunch of pills. My husband, he's out of a job right now. And we don't have enough money to go to the dentist. And
again, I didn't know how to respond. But I just said, well, I'm glad it's not hurting today. That's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good thing. And turn back towards the podium. But at this point, Margie decides to take our new relationship to the next level. And so she says, I'll tell you why I'm really sitting back here.
She says, I'm really sitting back here because I am the only woman in this whole place that has enough guts to go outside and smoke a cigarette.
And as she pointed at the crowd in front of us, I noticed, sure enough, in the shirt pocket there, she had a package of Pall Malls. And she said, there's no way you can tell me I'm the only woman here that smokes. I'm the only one with enough guts to go outside and have a smoke. Didn't know what to say. I said, well, Margie, honestly, I'm just glad you had guts to come. We are really glad to have you here, Margie, we are. And then, one more time, I turned my attention back, hey, my wife's getting ready to speak. And at this point, Margie had figured out that I taught at the Bible college, and she thought I might be able to, answer questions. So she said,
I've got a question for you. Back at our home church, my husband and I, we've been talking to our preacher about getting baptized. And I'm not really sure that we should, because, when you get baptized, you're supposed to, be changed like that. And I'm not sure I can give up smoking. I mean, I try, but I've tried before, and it just doesn't work. And so maybe I just shouldn't get baptized. Maybe I'm not ready.
And all of a sudden, at that moment, I realized where I was sitting. Back in the second row of children's church here. And this time I know I'm every bit a mess as Margie is. And it's my turn to share the good news. And so I prayed a quick little prayer, Lord, sorry for not giving this my best effort here yet. Help me now. I said, Margie, honestly, you're right. When we do give our lives to Christ, when we're baptized, we are supposed to change. You're right, but it doesn't happen overnight. It's kind of a process. Like for me, I struggle with my temper, and I think I'm better than I used to be, but it sure didn't happen overnight, and I still got a ways to go. It's kind of a process, and I think it'd be a great idea for you to start that process and give your life to Christ.
I don't know. I think maybe I'm just not ready. Maybe I shouldn't get baptized. I'm not sure I can change. I said, Margie, Holy Spirit brought something to my mind. I said, can I tell you a quick little story?
Sure. I said, this week I was actually just reading a true story. There's a guy named Mike and his wife, and they both worked outside the home, and so they would hire a housekeeper to come in one day a week to clean their house. But Mike said that he found a funny thing happening every Tuesday, which is the day the housekeeper would come. They'd get up a little earlier than normal, and before they went to work, they'd be buzzing around the house picking things up because they didn't want the housekeeper to see how dirty they actually lived. That's pretty silly, isn't it, Margie?
Yeah, that's pretty silly.
And I said, Margie, the way I see it, I think you're kind of being like Mike. Because, you see, it's Jesus' job to come into your house, into your life, and clean up all those sin habits. But you're trying to get yourself all cleaned up and picked up before he ever gets in there. Listen, your job's just to open the door. You let him in. He'll take care of the rest. And while I was telling her this, I was kind of watching her face, and her face kind of began to brighten. And she said,
hey, I see what you're talking about. I understand. That makes sense. And then, she smiled. She said, that's pretty good.
And then, God's honest truth, she whacked me on the arm. She said,
I'm going to go have a cigarette on that.
And she did. She got up. She left. She went outside. She had her smoke. I got to listen to Katie give her a little talk. And just as my wife was done giving her talk, that's when Margie came back in from having her cigarette. She sat down right here next to me. And she said, hey,
I was thinking about what you said. I think you're right. It's time. When I get home, I'm going to talk to my preacher. I'm ready to be baptized. I said, Margie, I think that's the best decision you will ever make in your life. Can I pray with you? And hear me, church. If God could use me, if God could even use a reluctant Jonah to win some, he wants to use you. God will put you next to people in your life, people who may be very different from you. But if you see them the way God sees them, you will realize that God loves them with his whole heart. And you will realize they need to hear about Christ. Will you tell them? Can I give you one last piece of advice from a wise old coach I once knew? Keep your eyes open. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in Christ. And we ask that you would forgive us for those times in our life when we see others who need that grace as well, and yet our eyes are closed. And so I pray that you would help us to see them as you see them, and that you would use us to reach out with the good news of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.